Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
That's right, man. So October 13th.
Next Saturday. Okay, man, yeah, seriously, next Saturday. As you saw in the video, our third annual Men's Summit Conference is going down. It's going to be basically through the morning and into lunch, right? So we'll have you out in time for the football game, morning and lunch. And we're doing three things that should be done anytime men gather. We are going to hear from some local leaders, share about how they interface their faith with their work, right? And men, if there's one thing that we need to learn how to do, it's how to interface our faith with our work, because you spend half your time at work. And how in the world can you say you live a life of faith if you're not living it at work, right? So we got guys from entrepreneurship, from business. We got guys from the healthcare industry, from politics, sport, and entertainment. They're all going to come share a little bit about how they do that in their particular context. Be good for you there. Two, men, second, we're going to build something, all right? We're going to build a house, like hammers and nails. Actually, I'm awful at building stuff. I'm the worst handyman ever. I don't know. Like, so I guess there'll be hammers and nails. I don't know what else you need. Like maybe a saw or something, a tape measure. Anyways, there'll be stuff like that. We're going to build a house in our parking lot in partnership with a local organization called Help for Hope. And that's going to go to a family in our community because we are, in fact, the Love the Ville Church. So one, hear from leaders. Two, we're going to build something. And three, guys, we are going to eat. We're going to eat. I've already heard we have this thing catered by Cracker Barrel and City Barbecue because we wanted some diversity, right? We got Cracker Barrel for all the rednecks, and we got City Barbecue for all the other rednecks. All right, so Kentucky men, all right, be there at this thing. Now, I'm telling you, this is a great environment for you to grow your faith. This is a great environment for you to put your faith into practice. Right, because out in the parking lot, we're literally gonna love the Ville together, and it's also a great environment for you to meet some other men in this church. Okay, one of my friends said this to me the other day, and I thought it was so good. He's not even a Christian, but he said, "You want to know what Jesus' greatest miracle was? The fact that he was a guy and he had 12 friends." And I thought that's pretty good, man. That's pretty good, and it's true. So, guys, if you want an opportunity to rub some shoulders with some other guys from his church, get to know him. Sign up for the Summit Men's Conference. It's next Saturday. You can do it on the app right now. You can do it online. You can do it after service out at the kiosk. Just go stop by and get signed up for that. Bring a couple friends with you. All right, let's pray and get down to business for today. God, as I believe you've been doing over the last couple weeks, bring hope and healing in this room and into the hearts of anybody viewing this, anybody hearing this. Because you know some of us need some hope and some healing today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so over the last few months as I've prepared for this series, I've had lots of conversations about mental health with some of my best friends. We've talked about their mental health issues, how it's affected their families. You know, we've talked about how mental health has affected my family, and they've been really productive conversations. But there was one question that just kept coming up that sort of shocked me. It was jarring to me, mainly because I didn't anticipate it. And it came from some of my friends who I consider to be people of strong faith, folks who I look up to in terms of their journey with Jesus. And the question usually sounded something like this. What do I do when it seems like nothing helps, including God? I said, Tyler, you got to address that in the series. Okay, in week two, we talked about spiritual solutions, right? God's solutions that might could help when it comes to your mental health. They said, well, in week three, you need to talk about what do I do when nothing helps, including God? Because trust me, Tyler, that is a common emotion in your audience. And as I've thought about that, I've kind of come to see where they're coming from. Okay, so check this out. Whether you are a Christian or not, whether you're suffering from mental health issues today or you're suffering from something else, we've all experienced the emotion underneath this question, right? At some point in time before, that feeling of distance between us and God, because we ask God and we beg God to heal us and to help us. And sometimes it just seems like, check one, two, God, are you answering, right? Sometimes it seems like he's cold. Sometimes it seems like he's distant. Sometimes it seems like he's silent. Sometimes it can seem like he's absent. Even though we pray and we ask and we beg and we cry and we try to get his attention, we just get nothing back. And then we do the same thing the next day and the same thing the next day. And for sometimes weeks, months upon months, we pray, we ask, we beg, we cry, we try, and we get nothing. And I tell you what, that can be frustrating. That can create in your heart a sense of despair and hopelessness. For some of you, that can create disappointment and even doubt with God. Now, you know what makes this feeling even worse? Phony religious people. Phony religious people. And I know a lot of phony religious people. But phony religious people, okay, well, you've seen them. There may be some in here today, you know? You never know, right? But phony religious people kind of like put on a happy face, and they pretend like their relationship with God is so easy and smooth. You know, it's like takes no effort for them. And it's hard for you. You're just trying to hear from God. You're just trying to get a word from God. But they're just cruising along. They show up at church with their hair combed and a smile on their face, and their kids are wearing matching outfits. And, hi, how you doing? You're like, oh, you know. Okay, and then they say stuff, right? Like, they say stuff like, did you feel it today? I felt the presence of God in here. Did you feel it? And you're like, nope, didn't feel it. I haven't felt it for months. I even stood next to one of the hand raisers in worship just to get in the vicinity. Didn't feel it, right? Or they're like, you know, I heard, this is one of my pet peeves, I heard God's voice this week. He spoke to me, to which I always want to say, he spoke to you, really. What does his voice sound like? Does he have a southern accent when he speaks to Kentuckians, you know? Does he say Louisville or Louisville? Because that'll settle something, right? Or here's one that gets me sometimes. They'll start talking about their prayers and how God answers their prayers. But then when they tell you what they're praying for, you're like, that's just petty, right? Like, oh, I was driving to the mall the other day and I was running a little bit late for a shopping date with my friend and my ankle hurt a little bit. And so I just prayed, God, if there is a God, when I get to that parking lot, will you give me a front spot so I can get some Starbucks and my ankle won't hurt and I won't be late to my shopping date? And then wouldn't you know it, God answered my prayer. He gave me a front spot. He is the God of yes. Praise God, you know. To which you just want to be like, somebody shut her up, you know. Because you're praying for something real, right? Like something serious. You're praying for healing. You're praying for help. You don't want a parking spot. You don't want something special. You just want to feel normal for a day. But God's not answering the call. You know what can be even more frustrating about religious folks in times like these? Phony religious people can make you believe that the reason why God feels distant is you, or is a problem with your faith, right? So they'll say things like, you just need to believe, or you just need to have more faith, pray harder, repent, you know, and like stuff like that. And that didn't help anything. In fact, that just develops a faith complex in your mind, in your heart. And so you end up not liking religious people. Right, or you end up not liking yourself because God must have a problem with you if he's not answering your prayer. Or you end up hating God because you just feel like he's not listening. In fact, for some of you, that's why you pushed away from God. And you have not been to church in a really, really long time, but you're here today because one of your friends invited you and you thought, well, that's an interesting topic. I've never heard the church talk about before. Or you're tuning in online today because a friend shared it with you and you've thought, well, that's an interesting topic I've never heard the church talk about before. And you're hearing me talk right now and you're like, so far so good, preacher, I'm tracking with you, but what do you think you got to say to me today that I haven't heard a preacher say before? Well, maybe nothing. Maybe nothing. But I do want to say this to you today. And you probably never heard a pastor say this from a stage before. And it's important for you to hear. If this is your question that you're struggling with, what do I do when it seems like nothing helps, including God? I want you to hear me say this. You are not alone. You are not alone. I've struggled with that question before. This room is chock full of people who have struggled with that question before. So you are not alone. In fact, just to prove it, if you've ever felt like God has been cold or distant or just silent for any season in your life, would you do me a favor? And I'll go first. Would you raise your hand right now? Would you raise your hand? And I just want you to look around. I just want you to look around real quick. Because that right there is worth the price of admission for some of you. You are not alone. You are not alone in this room today. And you are not alone when it comes to the history of Christianity and some of the most epic heroes of the Christian faith. In fact, if I could rewind 2,000 years to the times of the New Testament, you know who I'd introduce you to? I'd introduce you to a guy named Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was maybe the most influential Christian to ever walk the face of the planet. He wrote half the New Testament, 13 of the 27 documents therein. He took Christianity global, right? When Paul came along, Christianity was still kind of a localized movement around Jerusalem, and he took it around the Mediterranean Rim into Europe. If it was not for Paul, Christianity may not have ever made it to the United States of America, right? So thank God for Paul, right? And if you read Paul's story, what you'll see is this man had a brilliant mind, and he was gifted by God to do miraculous things. He healed others. There were times he even healed himself. He got stoned once, and not like the kind of puff stone, but like rocks stoned, right? There's another time he got bit by a snake, and he healed himself. It was pretty a miraculous life this guy lived. And yet, if you read 2 Corinthians 12, what you'll see is Paul talks about this affliction that he had called his thorn in the flesh, which God would not heal. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, three times, and I believe when he says times, I believe he means seasons, right? Seasons of prayer. Three times he said, I went before the Lord and I asked him, would you take it away? Would you take it away? Would you take it away, God? And each time, God said no. Now, could you imagine how frustrating that would be for somebody who had the capability of healing others, the capability at some points to heal himself, to receive no healing from God? We don't know what Paul's affliction was. Some scholars say it was a psychological one. Some say it was spiritual. Some say it was an addiction. Some say it was physical. We don't know. But what we do know is that God wouldn't heal it. Paul went back to God over and over again asking about it. And eventually, Paul just got to a place where he was like, fine, my weakness will show your strength, God. Your grace is sufficient for me. Fine. If we could rewind a couple decades further back, you know who else I'd introduce you to? I'd introduce you to this guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, he's not John the Baptist because he was a Baptist. There's not like John the Catholic and John the Presbyterian and John the... He's a Baptist because, what he is really known for was being the first person to make baptizing others a thing, right? In fact, John's prophetic role in the story of God was as the forerunner of Jesus. He showed up on the scene just a little bit before Jesus, and he was kind of like his hype man, right? He was like, ladies and gentlemen, may I present to you, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Okay, and then when Jesus finally comes on the scene, John baptizes him, and he takes this big crowd that he'd stirred up, and he sends the crowd and some of his disciples with Jesus, because he understood his mission as to prepare the way for Jesus. Then when Jesus came along, Jesus would become greater as he became lesser. Now, as Jesus' ministry really begins to take off, the story is told that John is arrested for his preaching, and he's thrown into prison after a life of faithful service to God, arrested and imprisoned. And as he's rotting away in prison, John has this moment of frustration, loneliness, and doubt and God. And the scriptures tell us that he sends some of his friends, some of his disciples to Jesus with this interesting question. This is what they ask him. They say, hey, John wanted us to ask you, Jesus, are you the Messiah or not? Are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we just keep looking for someone else? Now, can you hear the loneliness in that? Can you hear the frustration behind that? Can you hear the confusion and the doubt? Maybe even disappointment? You know what I think John was saying to Jesus here? He was saying, Jesus, I've been telling everyone that you're the guy. You're the one who's going to set us free, and yet I'm sitting here in chains. Explain. Explain. A prophet of God, y'all, who'd made his living speaking God's truth. Here, just grasping for a little bit of truth. If we could rewind even further, I would take you back 1,000 years, and I would introduce you to David. David. Second king of Israel, nicknamed the man after God's own heart, David. But if you read about David, what you'll find is that David struggled with major depression and anxiety. We know this. We know this because we have some of David's journals, some of his journal entries, where he prayed and he talked to God, and you can just see his struggles. Now, if anybody should not have struggled with depression and anxiety, David shouldn't have, because David had everything, right? David had power, David had wealth, David had everything anybody would want for, and having stuff makes you immune to struggling with mental health, right? No, wrong. Man, David struggled. And when I say he had everything, like, he had more than most. He was anointed by God as king when he was a boy. As a young boy, in one of the most epic, legendary war stories ever told, this shepherd boy David goes on the battlefield and with a sling and a stone slays a giant. Then as basically a teenager, he becomes the general of Israel's armies, and he is a good general, a conquering general. And then when he becomes king, he leads Israel into their golden era. He synergizes the country under a single government. He expands the borders, makes Jerusalem the capital city, lays out the blueprint for the temple. He was a great king, and yet he struggled with so much beneath the surface. In Psalm chapter 13, David writes this once. Check this out. He says, "Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord, my God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will die." Now, you know what that sounds like to me? Depression. In Psalm 55, we see David have a panic attack. Check this out. He says, "Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my cry for help. Please listen and answer me, for I am overwhelmed by my troubles. My enemies shout at me, making loud and wicked threats. They bring trouble on me and angrily hunt me down. My heart pounds in my chest. The terror of death assaults me. Fear and trembling overwhelm me, and I can't stop shaking. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. Then I would fly away and rest. I would fly far away to the quiet of the wilderness." Man after God's own heart. Just begging to feel God just a little in his heart. Perhaps the most real and raw, despairing, and emotional psalm in all the scriptures comes a little bit later. In Psalm 88. It's actually not written by David. It's written by a lesser known psalmist. But what I think is so disturbing and yet so beautiful about this next psalm is how real and raw, uncut, and emotional it is. Check this out. Psalm chapter 88. This is Bible, y'all. You should read your Bibles. "Oh Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out to you by day. I come to you at night. Now hear my prayer. Listen to my cry, for my life is full of troubles, and death draws near. I am as good as dead, like a strong man with no strength left. I'm forgotten, cut off from your care. You have thrown me into the lowest pit, into the darkest depths. Your anger weighs down on me. With wave after wave, you have engulfed me. You have driven my friends away by making me repulsive to them. I am in a trap with no way of escape. My eyes are blinded by my tears. Each day I just beg for your help, O Lord. I lift my hands to you for mercy. Are your wonderful deeds of any use to the dead? O Lord, I cry out to you. I will keep on pleading day by day. O Lord, why do you reject me? Why do you turn your face from me? I have been sick and close to death since my youth. I stand helpless and desperate before your terrors. Your fierce anger has overwhelmed me. Your terrors have paralyzed me. They swirl around me like floodwaters all day long. They have engulfed me completely. You have taken away my companions and loved ones." Check out this last line. "Darkness is my closest friend." Now, for some of you today, that could be your prayer. Darkness is my closest friend. And if that's you, one more time, I want you to hear, you are not alone. You are not alone biblically, and you are not alone in this church family. And that should bring some level of consolation to you. However, that's not why we're here today. You're not here today to just hear, you know, you are not alone. Rather, we're here to answer a very, very specific question. Okay, I get it. I'm not alone. A lot of us struggle with this. But what do I do then? What do I do when it seems like nothing helps, including God? Well, I believe that if you look back at some of these heroes that we just talked about and some of these passages that we just read, particularly the Psalms, you can find three strategies that I don't think will be a quick fix silver bullet, but that can begin to lead you out of the darkness and into the light one step at a time. That can begin to lead you to feel the presence of God. Again, three strategies. And the first one is the most obvious of them all. We've already been hitting on it. The first thing I see in all these Psalms in particular is this. The psalmists were completely honest. They were completely honest. And so I would encourage you to be completely honest with God, no matter what, no matter what you're feeling. We said it over and over so far in this series. When you bring that which is in darkness out into the light, it tends to lose some of its power, right? And I don't know what else to say to you other than the fact that these psalmists were brutally honest with God, even when they felt like God was failing them. Again, let me just show you some excerpts that came from these psalms. And you read them yourselves. Just check them out. Now, it's been a long-held Christian belief that all the scripture is inspired by God, right? And if that is in fact true, all the scripture is inspired by God, then this scripture is inspired as well. Right here. And so the question would be, why? What's the point of it? What's the reason behind it? Well, I tell you what I think the reason is. I think God is trying to show us clearly here what the human experience looks like. And he's also trying to show us a God who can handle the human experience, no matter what it looks like. One of my counselor friends told me this in preparation for this series. He says, I encourage my patients, challenge them even, to not turn away from God, despite what they're feeling. They can be mad, sad, scared, lonely, whatever. He's okay with that. I've seen people yell at him out of fear and anger. He's still there. And as long as they realize that and they don't go looking for soothing or peace in other areas, destructive areas, he'll make himself real and present in his time. And I think that's great advice. It's great advice because phoniness isn't holy. Honesty is holy. Truth is holy. And you might as well be honest with God, right? Because if he is in fact God, he knows. He knows what's going on in your head. He knows what's going on in your heart. So strategy number one, be completely honest with him no matter what, no matter what's going on. He's a father. He wants to hear from you. Here's the second strategy. Second, I want to encourage you, choose faithfulness even when you have no faith. Choose faithfulness even when you have no faith. What I love about these psalmists is in the midst of their cries for help, they are still saying, oh Lord, my God, right? They're turning to him. Even if they're angry at him, they're turning to him, right? They're choosing faithfulness in these moments of desperation. In fact, isn't that what strong faith looks like? Strong faith isn't faithfulness when everything's going well. That's easy. No, strong faith is faithfulness when things are not going well. Faithfulness in the face of uncertainty. Faithfulness when the going gets rough. Can we talk about the nature of faith for just a second? Because I believe that the church hasn't always done a good job of explaining this to people, all right? See, a lot of us grew up with a brand of faith that I have a lot of problems with, a brand of faith that I think is really, really destructive at the end of the day, especially for folks struggling with mental health issues. Okay, I call this brand of faith certainty-centric, believe and receive, turn that frown upside down faith. And I would encourage you to stay as far away from that as possible. In this model of faith, your faith is as strong as you are certain. right? So don't question, don't doubt, don't keep it real with God, all right? Don't get angry, don't complain, just be certain, convince yourself that you're certain. Even when you're not, drink the Kool-Aid, right? In this model of faith, your faith is as strong as you are receiving what you're believing. So if you're not receiving, you must not be believing hard enough. So just believe, 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 pop a blood vessel believing. Right? And in this model of faith, your faith is as strong as you can smile when things stink, right? Fake it. Put on a happy face. Now, I just got major problems with this. All right, to name a few, first, as we've already seen, many of the biblical authors and heroes did not practice this faith. Paul didn't always. John the Baptist didn't always. David didn't always. And for that matter, while we're on it, Jesus didn't always. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus do? He fell to his knees and said, "Dad, if there's any other way." He sweat blood that night in anxiety and stress. What did he do the next day on the cross? He cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" So if Jesus didn't practice it, Paul didn't practice it, John didn't practice it, David didn't practice it, maybe it is not biblical faith. My second problem with it is that others don't like it because it makes you a phony, and nobody likes a phony. And when I say nobody likes a phony, three, God doesn't like a phony either. You know what Jesus railed on the most? You know who Jesus railed on the most? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Oh man, there's nothing that would get Jesus angrier than a bunch of hypocrites. Now, a lot of us have a misunderstanding of what a hypocrite is, too, at least according to Jesus. One of the things that frustrates me is that non-Christians will say things like, all Christians are hypocrites, right? And what they mean when they say that is that there are no Christians who can actually live up to their standard. And that is true. As Christians, our standard is Jesus. And as I look around the room, okay, I'm just saying, right? We've all fallen a little bit short. We got a long way to go if Jesus is the goal, right? So it's true, we all fall short of our standard, but so do you. Even if you're not a Christian, you have standards, and I guarantee you, you would not stand up today and say, I'm perfect, right? Nobody's perfect, right? And the good news is that that's not what a hypocrite is in Jesus' opinion. See, the word used for hypocrite in the New Testament is this Greek word that was taken from a classical Greek theater. Basically, it was this word that was used to signify a single actor, one person, who would play many roles in a performance by putting on different masks. And that's what a hypocrite is. Someone who fakes it. Someone who lives underneath the darkness of a mask. And I know many people in this church and in my Christian circles who live underneath the darkness of a mask and pretend like they got it all together. And I know folks who are more honest than that and who are willing to say, I'm not perfect. I'm trying to be in Christ, but I'm not perfect. Now, you know what I hate about this brand of faith? It tells you to put on a mask. It makes you into a hypocrite. It's one of the things that Jesus despised the most. Now, the last thing I don't like about it is that it's impossible for you to actually do. It's impossible because suffering will come. Pain will come. Tears will come. The scriptures actually guarantee that. It's not if, it's when and how bad. So let's just get rid of this and let's wrap our minds around a more biblical brand of faith. James, Jesus' brother, gives us, I think, one of the best images of what biblical faith actually looks like a completely well-rounded view of it. In James chapter 2, verse 15, he says this. He says, suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, bye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well, and then you don't give that person anything. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough, like so-called faith, like this certainty-centric, oh, it's all in my head, I'm just gonna fake it. Faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It's dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, well, some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? You know what I'll do? I'll show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this. And they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Now, do you see what he's getting at here? He's saying, what you know is important, but what you do with what you know Makes the difference. Faith isn't Christian until it's worked out in action. Oh, you know a lot. Good for you. That's good, right? The demons know more. And does that make them faithful? No, they are the very definition of unfaithful. Why? Because how they apply what they know. Okay, here's what James does. He basically forces you into asking yourself this question. He says, all right, I want you to pretend like there's one person over here to my left who is absolutely certain that God wants you to feed the hungry and clothe the naked. They're absolutely certain of it. But then they don't do anything about it. And then I want you to pretend there's somebody over here who's uncertain about God, right? Like they have questions. They're not completely certain about his will. They're not completely certain about his desire for them to help the hungry out or help clothe the naked. But they're certain enough to do something about it. And so they feed the hungry and they clothe the naked in the name of God. Which one has more faith? James says it's easy. It's easy. It's the one who acts on what he believes. It's the one who's certain enough to do something about it. So let me be very, very clear here. Faith isn't pretending you're certain when you're not. Faith isn't believing and, you know, receiving whatever, okay? Faith isn't turning that frown upside down when really your heart is full of desperation. Faith isn't phoniness, y'all. Faith is faithfulness. It's faithfulness. And it isn't proven by your certainty. It's proven in your moments of uncertainty. I want to encourage you, choose faithfulness. Choose faithfulness, even when you have little faith. Last strategy that we're given here. Use your pain. Use your pain to give others relief. Now, I'm not trying to be harsh on you when I say this. I'm actually trying to encourage and inspire some of you in here because some of you are in pain. So check this out. If you're going to be in pain, you might as well use it, right? Might as well. Some of you have gotten to a place where you're like, this suffering that I'm experiencing, this mental health issue or affliction that I'm experiencing, I may never be cured of it, right? So if I'm going to suffer, if you're going to suffer, you might as well use it, right? Use it to help someone else if you can, in fact, help someone else. See, you know what I love about the Apostle Paul? We don't remember him for his thorn in the flesh. We remember him for how he was used by God. Know what I love about John the Baptist? We don't remember him for the fact that he died a doubter. We remember him for how he was used by God. You know what I love about David? We don't remember him for the fact that he struggled with major depression and panic attacks, and sometimes he cried out in desperation and anger and doubt and disappointment at God. No, we remember him as the man after God's own heart. And for some of you, that's how you could be remembered. If you would just use your pain for God's purposes. You realize that's what God's an expert at. He's an expert at taking evil and taking suffering and taking pain and turning it against itself so that it might destroy itself. Is that not what the cross was? The cross of Jesus? The moment when the devil's very worst evil and the world's very worst pain and the world's very worst suffering got turned against itself so that Jesus might blaze a trail towards salvation and freedom for us all. Is that not what Jesus and his cross did for us? So if Jesus could do it for all the world, I'm telling you, as the body of Jesus, you could at least do it for one person in this world. So I want to encourage you, use your pain to bring healing to others. One of my friends wrote this. I asked her, what did you do when nothing helped, including God? She said, well, I just told my story. And that's what I'd encourage anybody else to do. Tell others your story. When I was struggling through postpartum depression, I didn't understand how I could hold a beautiful baby in one hand and a bunch of pills in the other. How could I be so in love and want to die at the same time? But I told my story. She went on to tell me that like 2 or 3 years later, I had two moms come back to me and tell me that my story that I shared saved their lives. My postpartum almost took my life, but it saved at least two other lives. And that makes it worth it to me. Now, right now, I want to give an opportunity to one of our Northeast stakeholders to tell her story. We've been going through these survivor stories every single week of our series, and it's been one of my favorite parts of each service. And my friend Adrian, who is about to share, I can think of nobody better who has embodied these three strategies I've laid out for you during a season where she's just been distant and desperate for God to help. She is somebody who is completely honest. She is somebody who has chosen faithfulness even in moments of great doubt and desperation. And she is someone who is committed to helping others heal through her pain. And I pray that her story right now might be a source of healing for some of you. So.
My mental illness story goes back to probably early childhood. I was born into a family where depression and anxiety ran rampant on both sides. I would say that I started realizing that I had depression and anxiety in my early middle school years, and I vividly remember the first time that I thought about committing suicide on the night of my 13th birthday. I wrote it in my journal. You know, I feel like the world would be better off without me. I don't know why I'm still here. I don't know why I'm still alive. So I kind of plugged through middle school and high school and college, and I knew that something was wrong, but I wasn't getting any real solid help for any of that. I was just struggling and journaling all of these really terrible thoughts about myself and about my life and about how unlovable I was and how unwanted I was and how disappointing I was to the whole world. Like, I was so deeply, deeply depressed. And then one night I attempted suicide. I tried to kill myself, and things didn't really get better from there. I don't know how I made it out of that situation because I didn't get real solid help. And so I kept living under this blanket of depression. And then by this point, I just wanted to die all the time. So one of the hallmarks of the depression that I deal with is that I feel like I am unlovable and I feel like I am unloved. And the first time I collided with Jesus, I was driving down the road one day and I felt like I had to turn off the radio in the car. So I shut it off and I started to pray. And after an entire lifetime of not being able to feel loved, I felt loved for the first time ever, and it changed me. Having an experience where I felt that kind of love, the kind that can only come from Jesus, did not stop the depression. It did not stop the suicidal thoughts. It did not stop the heartache, but I feel like it gave me a deeper well of resources to draw from as I continued to move forward. I don't know. I mean, depression for me has been an ongoing struggle just in every season of my life. It's this, sometimes it's here and sometimes it's not here as much as it has been before.
I think knowing what I know now, looking back at the way she behaved in high school, I could see she was really loud and really outgoing, and it's easy to see that she was just masking the pain that she had inside. It wasn't until we started talking more in depth that I started to understand the struggles that she was facing on a regular basis. I have my own struggles that I deal with. I've been diagnosed with obsessive compulsive disorder. I have anxiety. I have my own bouts of depression, and I'm not always a good support spouse. There are times when I want to be there at a higher capacity than sometimes I'm able to give. We are working on finding a way to give ourselves grace in those moments when the feeling of the struggle is just insurmountable. and we have to understand, and we try to remind ourselves that it's temporary. It comes and goes in waves, and we have to know that sometimes it's out of our hands, and the struggle is there to stay, at least for that season. And we need to give ourselves some grace and rest as much as we can.
One of the things that we do with our kids, knowing that we both struggle and we're going to struggle and we're going to have hard days, is we tell them the truth. I mean, we haven't always told them every little teeny tiny detail, but we do tell them the truth. You know, they know mom has a sickness that sometimes makes it really hard to be happy. We didn't want them to grow up thinking they were the reason I wasn't okay. So we told them the truth.
And we got lucky. Our kids are amazing kids, and talk about like that Christ-like, childlike love. They are just so compassionate and understanding. They love us, and we roll with it together.
You know, sometimes it's hard to say what God is teaching me through all of this, because there are times when it's just so dark and I can't find him, and I pray and I feel nothing, and I struggle and I read, and you know, I do all the things that I'm supposed to do, and it still feels like there's nothing. But then when I get to the other side of the dark, scary, difficult seasons, sometimes, not all the time, sometimes I start to see places where I can share my story with other people. And so I guess I would say, I think God's teaching me to be vulnerable and to tell the truth about how hard life can be, about how it's not always rainbows and butterflies. Sometimes it's dark and scary, and that doesn't mean he doesn't love us.
Doesn't mean he doesn't love us. Doesn't mean he's not right there with you. You know, when I told Adrian that I would be sharing her testimony during this week with this particular topic, she wrote something for her church. And she said, if it helps, I want you to share this with anyone in the room, anyone online that may be struggling with what do I do when nothing helps, including God. This is what she wrote. She said, when the season is so dark, so gray, so empty, that you cannot possibly lift yourself out, start looking for signs of life. Look for the sunrise and a smile. Look for children who giggle and people who hold your hand. Look for rain or snow or blue skies. Look for the magnificent colors of the changing leaves. Look for friendships that are comfortable and for the smell of a candle that you know you used to love. You might not be able to see God now, but if he can breathe life into all this creation, then surely he can breathe life back into you. Because when I fell to my knees sobbing, God, where are you? He didn't send me a cure, but he sent me a friend who said, I'm glad you're allergic to wheat because you get me. He sent me a family of deer outside my bedroom window. He sent me the memory of something that I wanted to do again, go to Disney with my kids. Because the moment your little girl sees Elsa live for the first time, that's life. And if you can find just one tiny piece of life that you wouldn't mind doing again, then you have found something to hold on to. So hold on, just hold on. He can breathe life back into you again.
Your word remains true. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you for that promise of peace. And we acknowledge this morning that there are days when that peace that is beyond understanding is really beyond our comprehension, that it's there. But it is what we crave. And we thank you for that promise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Hey, if you want to talk to someone or pray with someone, stop by the fireside room. We got people there. We'd love to do that with you. If you're new today, glad you're here. We'd love to meet you. Stop by guest kiosk in the middle of our lobby and give us that opportunity. Thanks for being here.